this morning to worship the Lord. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Real practical this morning, a life pleasing to God. A life pleasing to God. You know, we were working through a little bit through Acts, and we were looking at Paul's letters to looking at just some of his directives to some of the churches. And, you know, we, if you remember, we looked at Philippi, and when God, the man from Macedonia, he saw in a vision. We looked at Philippi, and left Lystra and Derbe and went to Philippi, and then several other places, Berea, and then he kind of got down to Thessalonica, and we just started camping in the book of Thessalonians a little bit. And this is neat. What this does, it helps you understand how Paul's letters fit with the book of Acts that Luke wrote. And, you know, after all, we're thinking about deacons and leadership and church government and the new church year getting ready to start. We're having budget meetings. Vaughn's soon going to be, the nominate committee will be meeting and seeing who wants to use their gifts and where we want to use them in certain places and how to be involved, how to work together. And these type things just get us thinking about the church. And so we've kind of been looking at our identity. We've been looking at our directives from the scriptures, our purpose. And I hope it's been helpful to you. We're going to continue to look this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just how to live a life of holiness, how to live for the Lord. What makes us who we are? Why do we call ourselves Christians and followers of Christ? And do we reflect these characteristics? If you would stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Remember, that's our goal. It's not just to be stagnant, not just to be apathetic, but to continue to learn. Sanctification is something that we never arrive until we meet Him in the air and we receive that new body and we become like He is in certain sense. So Paul says, you're already doing these things, but my goal is that you will continue to do them, that you'll do so more and more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means set apart. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Not concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I like that. So he told them to continue to live to please God more and more. And now concerning brotherly love, you're doing a good job, but you've been taught by God to love one another. And he says, we want you to do this more and more. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Father, would you bless our time together? May the word come alive. May our eyes be opened, our ears understanding, God, and may we appropriate and apply these things to our heart, Lord, the things you're calling us to do here to honor you with our lives and to live as people who have been called, set apart for your purposes. May you be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys have had a busy week of ministry. I see Miss Linda back there and Garrett, two people we love here that are so faithful. They buried their husband and grandfather this week, and you guys have been good to love them and support them, and many of you brought meals and brought food, and we prayed for them. We also had the opportunity to continue to pray for them. Also, we had the opportunity to feed the football team. You guys provided and fed the high school football team this week, and I got a chance to say just a few words, and I guess I've been thinking a lot about lately is just faithfulness and commitment. You know, after all, we live in a world where people seem to kind of not understand, faithfulness and commitment. So I challenged the boys, and And just kind of started off with a little crazy scenario that I went over to the school, and there was a whole bunch of people telling me that they were on the football team, and they were telling me, and I started asking them about the football team, who the coaches were, you know, where the field house was, when practice was, what time of the game, tell me about the game, what position do you play, and they couldn't really say anything, they didn't know, and I said, but you said you was part of the football team, you're on the high school football team, right? Well, yeah, and basically they had a jersey, and that kind of made them a part of the football team, so I kind of got in, hopefully, to thinking a little bit with them, that what makes us who we are, you know, what sets us apart? Paul says the will of God is your sanctification. What does that mean? That you're set apart. I talk to my kids sometimes. What does it mean that you're set apart for God's purposes? How do you look different than the people around you? How do you act different? You know, why do you say you who are who you are? You know, tell me about your identity, and what do your actions prove your identity? And so this morning, as we talk about pleasing God, this word finally comes up here. Now, this word finally just means we're switching gears a little bit. I think one of the writers said, and I had to lean on it, though I'm pretty good with parts of speech and grammar, one of the commentators said this is an adverbial accusative, whatever that is. But what it means is this word finally doesn't mean that we're ending the letter. It just means we're making a transition here. It's an adverbial accusative as for the rest. And it says, and serves to mark a transition rather than a conclusion. Paul does not say anything, I'm finished. It means here, he began the closing section of the letter with practical instruction on how God wants people to live. How God wants us to live. Now, just in my summary of this and my understanding of this, there's two main things that flow out of this. The first thing we're going to look at, he says, in how to walk pleasing to God, the first thing we see here is the command to be sexually pure. That's holiness. The command to be sexually pure. This is married and unmarried. Boys and girls, men and women, senior adults. We're going to talk about that. The second thing we see is just in a real simple way in how to walk and pleasing to God. The other thing that jumps off the page has to do with living the quiet life before God. But we're living the quiet life before God. What does this look like? But mainly he talks about to live a life of increasing love. So we're talking about personal holiness. We're talking about increasing love. And we're also looking at, we're looking also there toward the end about this practical outworking of love. It has a way, it looks a certain way, living a life that is example, lacking nothing. But we're going to talk about living a quiet life before God and kind of what that looks like. Live a quiet life, mind your own business, and engage in self-sufficient work. This is real practical. We like practical stuff, right? So this is kind of, as we would say, where the rubber meets the road to our Christian faith. Let's look at these first few verses, verses 1 and 2. How do we walk to please God? Look at verse 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. We read this morning in Sunday school, Colossians 1:28. Remember, it's kind of our mission statement to some degree. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Our goal is maturity. So it's not like Paul is writing to them saying, these are areas you're really struggling. I'm really pressing in on this to rebuke you. That's not what's going on in this letter. It'd almost be like a coach that knows there's certain temptations, he knows there's certain struggles, he knows the defense is going to look a certain way, come at you in certain with certain strategies, so he's kind of trying to prepare them. This is kind of will exhortation. This is something to build them up, to encourage them more and more. This is not a real stern rebuke, all right? This is an encouraging word to them. He says, I've warned you how you ought to live, and I want you to be mature, and I'm going to continue to help you more and more, and encourage you more and more in this. Look at the scriptures there, what it says. Verse 3, it says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. All right? Now the will of God, here it is. People make the will of God such a mystery. Well, man, I've prayed, I've worried, I've stressed. Do I go to this job, that job? my family, my friends? What do I need to move? What kind of medicine do I need to take? I mean, we can go on and on. Who am I supposed to marry? We make it a mystery. And we really kind of want to mystify God's will. Here it is. God's will is your sanctification. God's will is your sanctification. That means your holiness, you being set apart, your maturity, your growth, right? Goes on to say, verse 3 and 4. So he says, for the will of God is this, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So here it is, rubber meeting the road. The first thing, they were in a Roman culture that was very, very overwhelmed with false gods, any kind of god that brought about pleasure and entertainment and excitement and the lust of the flesh and the gratifications that come with the flesh. There were gods that they would wrap their identity in to experience the things they wanted to experience, to gratify their fleshly desires. And so in a very paganistic society, you can imagine the Roman culture was inundated with this sexual immorality. So the wording here, it says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It says basically you need to live differently than the world around you. This word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. It's a broad word, and it refers to any sexual relationship outside of the marriage covenant. Right, it also has to do with a broad definition here is including all types of sexual sins between male and female. You know, the old thing was, well, I'm not really a sinner because I'm not really involved in promiscuity or sexual immorality because I've not had sex outside of marriage. All right. So people could kind of look and say, well, this is what the problem is, and if you're doing this, boy, you are really sexually immoral. But the fact that they're touching and feeling and looking and gratifying themselves, they kind of discredit all of that and say, oh, we're okay. This is only, we kind of measure this. If we haven't done this, we're okay. This word right here does not give you an excuse in that. This word has to do with anything in any way, shape, form, or fashion that is gratifying your flesh, living an unholy life, and all of the things I just mentioned would be constituted in that. So it's that's kind of what the word has to do with. The broad nature of the word porneia shows that it isn't enough to just say that you have not had sexual intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. All sexual behavior outside of the marriage covenant is sin. Okay, now that's important. Sometimes we don't hamper on individual things, but where the scriptures speak, we speak. So now, the enemy would come at you and he would try to discourage sex inside of marriage and would love to lavish any kind of promiscuity and sexual immorality outside of marriage. So in the things you look at, the places you go, the things where you... And the sad thing is, you know, I was looking at all the college football yesterday and I was thinking what it's like on college campuses, and I was thinking, how many young ladies woke up in a fraternity house this morning and just kind of woke up with kind of that the nature of it? Or how many young men, you know, enjoyed themselves last night after the game, had a few drinks, and woke up with a young lady that they don't really know real well in their dorm room or in their fraternity house? It's happening. It's happening. I don't know if our culture is quite as bad as Corinth and Thessalonica, but it probably has got to be. I mean, it's the same type struggles, the same type gratifications. And the Roman culture was a lot like this. There was a guy by the name of, I know you're going to love this name, a guy by the name of, I think it was Sosthenes. Let's see here, if I can find it here. Sosthenes. Let me see if I can find it. I know it's right here. Okay. Well, doggone it. You ever know something's right in front of you and you can't see it and can't find it? So that each of you, I'll just keep looking right here. If I find it's right on this page right here. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the next thing right here. It says, God grants sexual liberty in the marriage relationship, but Satan's not very subtle strategy is often to do all he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and to discourage sex in marriage. If you go on and look down at the next scripture there, it says that in each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. This indicates that the demand being made applies to each individual member of the church. The same moral standards hold for all. This has to do with Paul meant to encourage each Christian to possess or hold his own body vessel in a way that honored God. So sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, actually in our Bible reading, our kids have been going through 1 Corinthians, and it was kind of interesting. We talked about being single and being married. We talked about sexual relationships and impurity and the lust of the flesh. And we talked about this week how to honor God with our lives. And this is what Paul's saying here. He says, Christians are to possess or hold his own body, this vessel, in a way that honored God. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So when we go back to what I started with, what makes you a football player, First Baptist Church of Thoughtful High School? Well, you know, the coach, hopefully. You show up for practice on time. You fall in line with the vision and the mission of the team. You have teamwork. You work together. You play together. You practice. You show up for game day. You do the things that you're supposed to do to be part of that team. So in a church, I'm a follower of Christ. Paul says, if followers of Christ, here you are. You're honoring God. You've understood this. Let's do it more and more. Remember, sex immorality is a big deal because the people around you are a lot different than you. And God's will is your sanctification. Set apart. Use your body as a vessel of honor for God. And then that right there, what I just read you, don't be caught up in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he's drawing this line in the sand and he says, followers of Christ, here we are. Gentiles, lust of the flesh, over here. Vessel, your body, bought with the precious blood of Jesus, is to be a vessel of honor. You're to abstain from certain things. You're to honor God in your marriage covenant, in your relationship. You're not to gratify the lust of the flesh like pagans, like Gentiles do. Sexual immorality, it was all around him. This was something he had to direct him with. Y'all, it's all around us. Something we need to find direction from God's word right here. For us, right? God brought you here this morning. God wants you to hear this message. This is personal. This is not just talking to the person beside you. These scriptures aren't just for your friend. These scriptures are for you. None of us are exempt from this temptation, for this struggle. We were wired in such a way. We have certain desires. And as a Christian and a follower of Christ, we're supposed to control these desires. We're supposed to use these to honor God in our lives and our relationships. This is very, very important. All right? A sin of sexual immorality is a sin against your body, and it's a sin that doesn't only affect you, it affects those around you. Let's look at it. The Gentiles knew gods who were the personification of their own ambitions and lust, but they did not know the true God, the God who is himself holy and wills the sanctification of his followers. It goes on to say, look there at the back down at the text there. It says, he talks about controlling his body in holiness and in honor. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. All right? Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things as he told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. All right, so he's saying, there's certain reasons, there's exhortations here that he gives them. He said, abstain or separate themselves from sexual immorality. Learn to control your sexual desires and conduct. And thirdly, this exhortation was not to harm others through their sexual conduct. As I told you, it's not a private matter, your sexual sin. It always affects others. The verb here indicates crossing a boundary or territory that's not your own. All right, hunting season's around the corner. I'm allowed to hunt in certain areas, right? There's fences up. There's markers. I can legally hunt in these areas and enjoy my time, have a good time, see big deer or little deer or squirrels or rabbits or whatever I'm hunting and harvest and take my little boy out and enjoy this time within these certain limits, right? It's a wonderful thing. Brother Tim Womack lets me hunt over there. I got a little place down here at Toon Farms. I got some property. I'm so thankful for this. Now, in the fences that are set up, if I wander across these fences, that's not my property, right? And sometimes it's kind of sad. I look across these fences and I say, man, just the nature of our flesh, right? Boy, the deer's probably just right over that hill. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Man, that deer, there's a sage grass thicket right over there on the other side of that creek, and those big bucks are just laying out all in it. I mean, there's a guy across the property over there. He's got a green field, and the deer are all over there. That's where our mind goes, right? Our place sometimes isn't enough. God's granted me so many things, so many blessings, and I've got a lovely wife, and you've got a spouse, and you've got friends, and you've got relationships, but you look around and you see these boundaries, and you start wondering right up to these boundaries, and you look across, and you say, man, I want to be right over there. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to offend your brother, because that boundary has been allotted, that other place has been given to someone else. I can't help but to think about David, the shepherd boy that turned into the king. And he looked and he was out on his roof one day when everybody else was battle. Everybody that was at the battle. We're going to talk about the idle bind and the idle person and not working in just a minute. And David's just kicking back and all the other people are out fighting a battle. And David comes out on the roof and he sees this lady and she's up there bathing. And all of a sudden David says, I got to have her. She's beautiful. She's probably over there in her skippies and whatever she takes. She's bathing. It's that time. And he's like, he's just glued in, man. He's just like, he sees it, like just like the apple that Eve saw. It's beautiful. I got to have it. It's not mine. God told me not to have it. It's somebody else's. It's for some other purposes. But I got to have it. David says, go get me that girl. Then he takes her. Remember sin? I see it. I want it. I lust after it. I got to have it. I'm insatiable with my desire. I'm going to take it. I'm going to make it my own. While her husband's out fighting for King David, he takes this man's wife, and he has a relationship with her, and then he says, I got to cover my tracks. He brings Uriah in. He forms his plot. He says, I'll let him go spend the evening with his wife, and because what happened with Uriah, with Bathsheba, she got pregnant, right? So he says, I got to cover it up. I'll let it bring her husband in. She'll come in, he'll spend the night with her, we'll think, oh, she's got a baby, it's his, everything will be covered, right? Don't always work that way. He said, how can I go and do this when my brothers are out fighting battle? So he doesn't spend time with his wife. David says, well, the only other thing left to do is to put him on the front line. We got to kill him. So David puts him where the fighting is fiercest, and Uriah gives his life for his king that was sleeping with his wife. All right. That's what sin does. It's something that gets bigger. It's like that snowball. And so we see the boundaries and we say we want to be right over that boundary. And if you're not careful, if you're not walking with Jesus, if you're not plugged in the church and you're not keeping your mind focused where you want to where it needs to be focused, you want to cross that boundary and you're going to offend your brother. You say, how am I going to offend your brother? Remember private sin? There's no such thing with private sin when it comes to sin, when it comes to sexual immorality. When we are sexually immoral, we take advantage of and defraud others, and we cheat them in greater ways than we can imagine. The adulterer defrauds his mate and children. The fornicator defrauds his future mate and children, and both defraud their illicit partner, right? I don't have to spend a lot of time there. We understand that. If I'm sinning against my wife, I'm offending my wife, right? If I've got a partner and with another lady, I'm offending her husband. All right? Not to mention what I'm doing with my children who is praying my foundation with my wife is stable so they can grow up in a good, solid Christian home. Next thing you know, the sin is exposed. The marriage relationship is split up. The kids are going back and forth. And then the other partner of the husband gets wind and their way my relationship splits up. The kids are shuffled in between and then they wonder why the kids rebel and act a fool. It's because their parents are acting a fool, right? So do you see how your little secret sin will affect all of the people around you? Adultery is an obvious violation of the rights of another, but promiscuity before marriage represents the robbing of the other that virginity which ought to be brought to a marriage. The future partner of such a one has been defrauded. So reasons for the command. Reasons for the command. I don't know where in the world. I had something I was going to read you. And I'll tell you what. It must be on, I have no idea where it went. I guess I'm not supposed to read it to you. But it was basically talking about the Roman culture. It was basically talking about that they had prostitutes, that they spent time with regularly. They had mistresses that came as the urges came. And then they had wives to kind of manage the homes. And this was kind of a norm for this Roman culture. It was very, very filled with sexual promiscuity or sexual immorality. And so now this was kind of revolutionary for Paul to say, Thessalonians, your God's will is your sanctification, your personal holiness. You're setting aside your body as vessels of honor. This is radical, but this is who you are. Don't say you're on the team and not know who the coach is. Don't say you're on the team and not know when the game is or when the practice is. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are to abstain from sexual immorality. You are to do certain things with your body that bring honor and glory to God, not shame like the pagans do in the Greek culture. So the reasons for this command, go to chapter, here we go, 6b, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in a matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. So that is the first reason why, because the Lord's an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So that's the first one. The first of four reasons for sexual purity. We can trust that God will punish sexual immorality and that no one gets away with this sin, even if it's undiscovered. And that's a lesson for all of us, because so many times we try to hide these things, we cover them up, but God knows, God sees, and God will bring discipline or judgment. Number two, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. That is found, I guess, there in verse 7. If you look right there at it, it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. All right? So that's the second reason, our call. The call is not to be uncleanness, but holy. Sexual morality is simply inconsistent with who we are in Christ, our identity. All right, and Paul, like I said, Paul developed the same line of thought where we read this week with the kids, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 20. We should glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Number three, reasons for the command. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God. I guess it's verse 7 there. Look, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. So, despite the petty ways we many rationalize sex immorality, we still reject God when we sin in this way. Does that make sense? Seems pretty. We'll move past this because it seems pretty apparent. You know, David says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." When the prophet finally Nathan confronted him over his sin about the little lamb that poor man had, and you know, the rich king had all of these goats and livestock, and he had a dinner for all the royal people, and what did he do? He went and got this one man's little lamb and said, let's sacrifice this guy's lamb. He took the one little thing from him, right? When he had it all. And then David said, I can't believe this person in the story would do such a thing. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. You are the man. And Psalm 51 just shows God, David's brokenness and just falling down before God. And he says, God, against you alone, and you alone have I sinned. And God would restore him, but there would be consequences for his sin in his own family. God brought judgment on David. All right? And God deals with sin. He avenges that. But the second thing I told you, we called to holiness. It was a calling. The third thing there, that when we reject man, we reject God. It's not man, we're rejecting God. And fourthly, look at there in verse, I guess it'd be verse 8. Look there, it says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So, fourthly, the fourth reason for sexual purity given in this passage, we've been given the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit empowers the willing, trusting Christian to overcome sexual sin. I think it's 1 Corinthians 13:10 or 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God gives us a way out. He gives us a way of escape. He gives us a strength we need to counteract and to run and have victory over sin. Like Joseph, I know the ladies are dealing with, are going through a study in the life of Joseph. I'm always reminded when Potiphar's wife approached Joseph, what did he do? He ran. She caught his garment and he said, I don't care, you can have it, I'm out of here. He ran from temptation. He ran from Potiphar's wife. All right? The Holy Spirit lives inside of us and He gives us empowerment and willingness. And if we trust Christ to overcome that sexual sin, He'll help us. By His Spirit, God has given us the resources for victory. We are responsible to use those resources. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we shift gears here a little bit. Living the quiet life before God. We see here we should live a life of increasing love. Live more and more. He says, love more and more. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. All right, don't stop. Paul says, I forget what lies behind me, but I strain forward. I move forward toward the high call of God of Christ Jesus. And I press on toward that upward call. I love the songs we sang this morning. Higher ground. What is it? I almost got that third verse and wrote it down and looked at it. But by faith, we press on. We move toward higher ground. Why? Because we're not satisfied. Your sanctification being set apart is a continual thing. You can become more holy. You can become more faithful in your witness and godliness. You can look more like Jesus. And it's something as we yield to God's Holy Spirit, as we rest in His care, as we trust in His Word, as we heed His commands, we look more and more like Jesus. He said, yeah, you love people. Loving one another is a mark of the Spirit. You've got that love. But continue to abound more and more in your love for one another. Some of y'all say, well, I love him because God says I got to love him. That ain't good enough. Continue to abound in that love for that man, that friend, that loved one across the aisle that you may be very different from. Right? Look back at the text there. Look at the text. You've been taught to love one another. Look at verse 10. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Look at verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly. Now, this is kind of how it works itself out to love one another. Live quietly. Basically, what he's saying is don't be a busybody. Don't be a gossip. Basically, mind your own affairs. Look at that next part. And to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What he's saying here, in your love more and more, he's basically saying, you know, I don't have any need to write to you, but these principles, they're obvious. God taught them to you. You've been taught by God about the importance of love. But I'm reminding you, because we've all got to be reminded. He says we should live a life of work. But he says that you should also aspire to lead a quiet life. These are practical outworkings of love. So he says this, verse 11, live a quiet life, mind your own business, and engage in self-sufficient work. So, and you've heard the idle mind is the devil's workshop. These people right here were kind of kicking back. There was some type of, and our we don't really understand it that well, but there was some type of patron-client system where the patrons provided for clients and clients attached themselves to patrons to get ahead. And so there was some type of system to where the rich people were taken care of, kind of like probably like a welfare system. Now, I know there's some substance for that and there's a need for that. But have you ever known you give an inch and they're going to take a mile? You know the type thing I'm talking about here? Evidently, there was some type of relationship where there were a lot of people just kicking back. In the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, it was kind of a disgrace to hard work. And so they thought the better you were and the more noble you were, the less you had to work. That's not biblical. That's not Christ-like. I mean, after all, the disciples were fishermen. Paul was a tent maker and Jesus was a carpenter, right? God worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. Work should be in our DNA. It's part of who we are. Work is a good thing. So when he says live a quiet life, and then he says don't be a busybody, don't be a meddling in everybody's business, and then he says, work with your hands so that people don't have to take care of you. There was some type of system where people were just taking advantage of people. Imagine that. Some things don't change even over 2,000 years. Some people are going to take care of other people. Well, these people were saying, gee, the return of Christ is right around the corner. this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit down because he's probably going to come tomorrow. I'm going to quit working. I'm going to let everybody else take care of me. And I love people so much that I'm going to talk about all their business. Some of y'all like that. Y'all know what I mean? Let's talk about what they've been doing because we really love them. All right? We're going to get up in their business. We're going to spread gossip. We're going to do these type of things. Paul's saying when you really love someone, the things you need to focus on is live a quiet life. Now, I am going to read this to you because I loved it. Living a quiet life, he's saying this means that we should have an aspiration or ambition in life and that we should aspire to live a quiet life. This word aspire has the thought of ambition and is translated that way in several versions of the Bible. Quiet has thought of peace, calm, rest, satisfaction. Now, let me explain this to you. The quiet, some people say, I'm so busy, and we pride ourselves on how busy we are. The quiet life contradicts the hugely successful modern attraction to entertainment and excitement. Uh-oh, I'm really going to step on some toes here now. Just stepped on my toes, and I'm fixing to step all over your toes. This addiction to entertainment and excitement is damaging both spiritually and culturally. We might say that excitement and entertainment are like a religion for many people today. I'm going to read some of this. I'm going to talk to you about it. This comes from a commentary, The Enduring Word Ministries. I'll think of the guy's name in just a minute. I look at his stuff sometimes. Very gifted, godly teacher and commentator. He says this: the religion has a God, the self. Y'all get with me here. Get with me. I know I'm fixed to end. I promise. The religion has a God, the self. The religion has priests, celebrities. The religion has a prophet, perpetual entertainment. The religion has scriptures, tabloids, entertainment, news, informational programs. And I added Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, B-Reels, Instagram, TikTok, those type things. The religion has places of worship, amusement parks, theaters, concert halls, sports arenas. We could say that every television and internet connection is a little chapel. I even added things like, just things. Think about things we want to go have fun. That's what we want to ask our kids. Did you have fun? Did you have fun at school today? It's all about fun, right? Not is it true, is it right, is it pure, are you growing, is it worthy, is it noteworthy, you help somebody? Was it fun? All right, so the next thing is, the religion of excitement and entertainment seduces people into living their lives for one thing, the thrill of the moment. I hear we talk about this sometimes, my wife and I. We're going to make memories. We're going to get clicks. We're going to put it on Facebook. We're going to create this perception and fantasy that, man, we are like, y'all know this? Man, y'all get depressed, some of y'all, when you look at Facebook. Because some people, they travel in the world. They live in the high life. They live in their best life now. Y'all hear these? Y'all see that when you look at it? Man, we're having a good time. They're having a lot of fun. They're in the prime of life. Well, enjoy it. What they're doing, being done is they're being seduced into this entertainment, this excitement, this pleasure world that Satan says it's okay. You're not doing anything bad. Eat that apple. It's good for you. Take your mind off of spiritual things. Take your mind off of what's good, what's best, what's noteworthy. Jesus called us to a cross, sacrifice, serving, honoring others are more important than yourselves, a life of sharing Christ, a life of discipline, hard work, pointing people to Jesus. It's okay to have a good time. It's okay to watch a ball game. But it's not okay to live a life of pleasure and excitement for fun, making memories. When you stand before the throne one day, what are you going to tell God? God, I made a lot of memories down there with my kids. Well, he had a lot of fun. Man, we went to skate parks and we jumped on them trampolines and we had birthdays. We went on vacations. Some people, we get so caught up on fun, it's filling our minds. We go on a vacation and before we even feel one vacation, we're planning our next one. Because we're so consumed with excitement and pleasure and passion and things that gratify our flesh. And then we could put it on Facebook and then we could create a perception and then we have a fantasy world. But you know what? We're still empty. We're still empty inside because that's not going to bring fulfillment. That's why we want to plan the next one. And we're so caught up in these type things. That's kind of what the Thessalonians were, he was warning them about. The world, the paganistic world around you are caught up in pleasure and excitement and these things, in this religion of false gods. Don't get caught up in it. You live for Christ. You sacrifice yourself. I think in front of our bulletin, so what profit a man For what profit, what shall it profit a man if he lose his own soul? It's got the little three little dots in there. Basically what the scripture says in Matthew and Mark. For what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world yet lose his own soul? But we're going to have a lot of fun and we're going to make a lot of memories. The religion is, the God of that religion is self, and it is a religion. Living a quiet life has to do with being content in Christ, being calm, being able to meditate and think and ponder and pray and lead people and love people and care about people. And Paul said, I've learned to be content in all things. He says, because what that does, that wins the respect of outsiders. He says, work with your hands. And we're running out of time here. But basically, don't be caught up in everybody's business. Don't be a meddling in things like that. He says, other people's lives. There's a great difference between the Christian duty of putting the interest of others first and the busybody's compulsive itch to put other people right. All right, I didn't know what that meant, but anyway. I'm going to read that to you. And then he says, lastly, work with your own hands. We must recognize the dignity and honor of work. It's God's plan for the progress of society and the church. We fall into Satan's snare when we expect things to come easily or regard God's blessing as an opportunity for laziness. As I said, the Greek culture, they thought the better a man was, the less he should work. In contrast, God gave us, like I said, a carpenter king, fishermen, apostles, and tent-making missionaries. There's nothing more disgraceful than an idle, good-for-nothing who is no use either to himself or to others and seems to have been born merely to eat and drink. That came from a guy named Clark. Lastly, he says, we should live a life that is example, lacking nothing, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. You're a light. People are looking to you. When you combine the love of our brothers with work, we walk properly. People who are not yet Christians, those who are outside, will see our example and be influenced to become followers of Jesus. Believers can never be indifferent to the impact produced by their example, that you may lack nothing. Remember, Paul says your goal is maturity, that you would lack nothing in your faith. Follow with his teaching example and come to place and lack nothing and come to place the place of genuine Christian maturity. Guys, just summing it all up and getting ready to conclude and concluding in prayer. Be holy, for I'm holy. Don't be caught up with sexual immorality. Love others. Continue to abound in that love, and you do that by living a quiet life, not meddling in other people's business and working with your hands so other people don't have to provide for you. Jesus is going to come back. Your sanctification is God's will for your life is your sanctification. So be set apart. Be set apart. What does it look like? Be set apart. Be different. If you look like everybody around you, you're not living for Christ. Just the way it is, all right? You're just the way it is. If you woke up with a girl in your fraternity house, you're not living for Christ. If you're the girl in the fraternity house, you're not living for Christ. If you've got a mistress or someone you go call and regularly see on a regular basis, you're not living for Christ. We're watching things we shouldn't watch and going places and doing things we shouldn't do. We're not living for Christ. Holiness should matter, and love for others should matter. May we be faithful, in our commitment to Christ. May we look like a true follower of Jesus and not just try to put on a jersey and say we're on the team, right? It doesn't work. Coach Ward's not going to let you on the football team just because you find a jersey from an uncle that played 20 years ago. That doesn't make you a faithful high school football player. Neither can you be a follower of Jesus if you don't obey his commands and seek to take this seriously. So be faithful. Take God seriously. Live the Christian life that's pleasing to God. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for your commitment, Lord, to show your love for us and give Christ for us even while we were sinners. We thank you for that grace and that mercy, Lord, that's at the forefront of who we are, that's been transformed, that's been called, that's been made right, that's been set aside, that's been, Lord, declared your friend because of the perfect work of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross on behalf of us, for us. Lord, we thank you that tomb is empty and death has been defeated. And, Lord, our victory is in Christ. And, Lord, may we live for him. May we heed your commands. May we be true followers, found faithful, ascribing to, Lord, that that higher ground, abounding more and more, as Paul told the Thessalonians to do, in our love and in our holiness. We love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.